We're taking our break from our series through the book of Philippians and taking a look at 1 Corinthians 15 today. We've already read a good chunk of it. I'm going to reread a little bit of it before we just hear it in a few minutes. And so you can either follow along there in your bulletin, but the fullness of the chapter isn't there, so you're also welcome to follow along there in your Bible. As Christians, we do have this great declaration. He is risen. And we worship on the first day of the week because it's the day of resurrection, the day Jesus rose from the dead. And so we proclaim this to one another and to the world regularly. This past Friday was the Jewish Passover festival. And the Gospels tell us that it was on this weekend, some 2,000 years ago, that Jesus was in the upper room with his disciples celebrating the Passover. When the Passover was finished, he celebrated the Lord's Supper with his disciples. And then later that night, he was betrayed and arrested. And early that Friday morning, he was crucified. And that afternoon, he was buried. And all hope seemed to be lost. The disciples scattered in confusion. But then 3 days later, early Sunday morning, Jesus rose in victory. And because he has risen, it changes everything. I'm going to read a few verses from 1 Corinthians 15. Listen to God's holy word. It will restore your soul and fill your heart with true, lasting hope and joy. Starting verse 1. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you've taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you've believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. Then skip all the way down to verse 56. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then verses 58 and 59. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. This is God's holy word. May he use it in our lives to empower us to live in the reality of the resurrection every day. Toward the end of Shakespeare's tragedy, Macbeth, Macbeth was desiring to be king of Scotland, and in the midst of this story, he got all entangled in a bloody power struggle. And to say the least, things were not turning out well for Macbeth. They weren't turning out as he'd hoped. And just before he was killed, he was overwhelmed with the meaninglessness of life. And he said those perhaps most well-known words. Life's but a walking shadow. A poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage, and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. What he is observing is that in life, there's all this drama, this great struggle, great passion, great ambition that people have. We want to accomplish things. We want to love. We want to thrive. But in the end, we all just die anyway. It's like we're this match that initially burns with such energy and flare, but then so quickly fades and dies out, never to be relit again. In verse 32, Paul writes the same idea here. He says, if death is the end, if there's no resurrection, then let's eat, let's drink, because tomorrow we die. Who cares what you're going to do? Why bother yourself with all that drama of life if we all just die anyway? He paints that bleak picture because that's why the resurrection is so critical. Paul makes it very clear. Jesus not only died according to the scriptures and was buried, but he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Jesus indeed has been raised from the dead, and through his resurrection, our lives are filled with promise and hope and glory. Apart from the resurrection, our lives signify nothing, as Shakespeare said. But because Christ has been raised from the dead, we will live. And because he's been raised from the dead, we can have hope in humanly speaking hopeless circumstances. Because Christ has been raised from the dead, we know that what we do right now, what we do in the next 5 minutes, what we do in the next week, in the next years, that matters for eternity. And so we proclaim this message again today, just as we do, aim to do every week, the same message the apostles proclaimed: he is risen. And therefore we have victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord that we are not doomed to a life of random meaninglessness. But since Christ has been raised, it changes everything. So here in 1 Corinthians, Paul's writing to the church in Corinth. They have some questions about the resurrections, about the resurrection. Some in the church are saying that there is no resurrection. Others are saying that there is a resurrection, but we're not quite sure how it works. And so as a result, there's some confusion as to what does happen when we die. Well, here in chapter 15, Paul basically presents two possible perspectives. One view says there is no resurrection. The other view says that there is a resurrection and Jesus has been raised. And he takes these two views and he carries these two views to their logical conclusion. If there is no resurrection, how does that shape the way we think and live and look at life? Or if there is a resurrection, how does that direct our perspective on life? So the first view presents this idea that there is no resurrection. So we pick up in verse 13. He says, if there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Verse 18, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. There's no hope for them. Verse 30, why are we in danger every hour? What do I gain, humanly speaking, if I fought beasts in Ephesus to try to church plant there? If the dead are not raised, then let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Paul essentially draws a number of conclusions. If there's no resurrection, then Jesus is still dead. Our preaching is pointless. Your faith is futile. You're still condemned in your sins. Those who have died have perished altogether. Life is pointless. And if there's no life after death, then why am I risking my life traveling the world? Why would I work so hard to plant churches if we all just die in the end? It's so pointless. There's an online journal that I come across now and again. It's called The Secular Web, and the core belief of this journal is that God does not exist. And they clearly state their underlying principles, their underlying assumptions on the website, so it's sort of like their belief statements, almost. And it says this, quote, we live in a closed system in which there are no supernatural entities. Well, the editor of this journal, he wrote an article entitled Death and the Meaning of Life. And what he does in that article, he tries to give meaning to life in a world where God does not exist and where there is no life after death. And as I read this article, he gives this just incredibly insightful description of life on earth as he sees it. And here's what he writes. It's a little long, so follow along or listen along. And I quote this. On the time scale of the history of the earth, an individual human lifetime is a mere blink of an eye. We're born, we live, and we die, and then we are heard no more. Death is like a dreamless sleep from which we will never awake, our consciousness snuffed out forever. If this life is all there is, what is the point of living? If we're all going to be dead in the end anyway, what difference does it make what we do with our lives? We may influence the lives of others, but they too are doomed to death. In a few generations, most of our accomplishments will be totally forgotten, the memories of our lives reduced to a mere name etched in a tombstone or written on a genealogy chart. In a few centuries, even our tombstones will be unreadable due to weathering. Our skeletal remains will be all that is left of us, and these too will be disintegrated into the earth, and no trace of us will remain. The matter from which we were made will be absorbed into other organisms, plants and animals, even other human beings. New species will appear, flourish, and disappear, soon to be replaced by others filling the niche they left by their extinction. Human beings, too, will succumb to extinction. All life on Earth will be wiped out when our dying sun expands into a red giant, finally engulfing the Earth. Ultimately, the universe will be incapable of supporting any life as it expands forever, leaving only residual heat and evaporating black holes, or perhaps contracts back on itself, fusing all matter and energy into a final big crunch. Either way, all life in the universe will disappear forever. End quote. That is strikingly insightful and honest as he describes life when you take God out of the picture. But after he paints that bleak picture, he tries to make the case, but no. Life can still have meaning. And he goes on to say this, quote, "What makes our lives meaningful is that we find the activities we engage in to be worthwhile." And then he says this. It's comical, really. "Perhaps the secret to the meaning of life is to focus on those desires which we can fulfill and forget about those things that we can't." In short, he's saying the same things using different words as what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, "Let's eat and drink." Those are things that we can control. I can control. I can satisfy those desires. I'm going to try to forget about every other problem in life and focus on what I can control. Let's just eat and drink because tomorrow we die. That's the best you get. Another atheist, Bertrand Russell, he also wrote a painfully honest conclusion. He said, "Man's origin, his hopes and fears, his loves and his beliefs are but the outcome of accidental collisions of atoms. No fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought and feeling can preserve an individual beyond the grave. All the labors of all the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system." End quote. And then he goes on to say, he says that our lives can only be built on the firm foundation of unyielding despair and meaninglessness. Talk about depressing. I remember talking with a friend of mine some years ago. We actually met on the other side of the world in the country of Yemen, and back in England, his wife had left him, took his kid from him, and he was completely hardened and bitter about life. And he'd moved across the world. His plan was to buy a Land Cruiser, drive across the Middle East, making a living teaching English here and there. And so we talked about the meaning of life or the purpose of life. And the best answer he could come up with was that the only purpose of our lives is to procreate, have kids. So you try to have kids who you'll bring into this miserable existence who also wander around in meaninglessness. If death is the end, then what's the point? That's exactly what Paul says. He's drawing the same conclusions as these atheists who are honest. Just do whatever makes you feel good in the moment, because we're all just going to die anyhow. That's the realistic picture of life on earth if there is no resurrection. Because into this darkness shines the light and glory of the resurrection. Verse 20, Paul states, Jesus has indeed or in fact been raised from the dead. And he points out all the evidence. In verse 3, he mentions Christ died for our sins, just as the Old Testament said. It's not a surprise. And then he was buried and then he rose again, just like the Old Testament says. Not a surprise again. And then he appeared to hundreds of people who at that point were still alive. So he's basically saying, look, you can talk to people who've seen him. You can go to all these eyewitnesses and talk to them. Jesus has indeed been raised from the dead. He proclaims that with his loudest voice. And he says that changes everything. And so he presents now the logical conclusions based on the resurrection. And the whole purpose of this chapter here, well, a major purpose of this chapter is to teach us that because of the resurrection, instead of being doomed to unyielding despair and meaninglessness, we now have incredible hope and joy and promise every step of the way through this life. Paul says in verse 44, death is swallowed up in victory. And then again at the end of the chapter, he says, we have victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the resurrection that gives us victory over the unyielding despair and meaninglessness of life. Paul goes on to say, he says that not only is death swallowed up in victory, but his victory over death demonstrates that he also has victory over sin and guilt. And so through the cross and the resurrection, he's conquered death, sin, and guilt. Now, I know that sounds great and stuff, but what does that actually mean for us? What does his death and resurrection some 2,000 years ago, how does that really impact our lives? And how does that save us from unyielding despair? Well, Paul explains in verse 21. He says, for as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all died, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Throughout the writings of Paul, we find this regular comparison, to comparison between Adam and Jesus. Adam was originally our great representative before God, but he fell, he failed, he fell into sin, and because of his sin, he died. Well, again, you might ask, what does it matter that Adam, so many thousands of years ago, sinned and died? Well, since we are his offspring, his actions have a direct impact on our lives today. Because of his sin and guilt, he died. And because we are his descendants, we also are born sinful, born spiritually dead, and also condemned to die. So since Adam is our representative, whatever happens to him happens to us. Because he was condemned under the power of sin, we've been condemned under the power of sin. But the gospel proclaims a second Adam coming, Jesus. He lived, he became human, he lived the life that Adam was supposed to live. And then he died the death that Adam was supposed to die. And then he rose again in glory, proving his victory over death and sin and guilt. And the reason why that matters is because when we trust in Jesus, that second Adam, our bond with that first Adam is dissolved. And we are forevermore connected to Jesus. And if we're connected to Jesus, that means if he's victorious, which he is in the resurrection, that means we are victorious. And we have in part been raised already through the new birth, and we will join him in the glorious resurrection in time to come. It changes everything for us. There's a great Puritan, Thomas Goodwin, who put it this way. There are two men, Adam and Jesus, and these two men have all other people hanging on them. And so he's encouraging us to picture two giants, really, Adam and Jesus. And these two giants are wearing a belt, each their own belt, and both of these belts have billions and billions of little hooks on them. And hanging from these hooks is every human being who had ever lived. Well, when we're born into this world, every single person is born hanging on Adam's belt. That's where we all begin. And when Adam fell into sin, flat on his face, and he died, and spiritually and physically he died, because we were connected to him, we fell into that grave with him. We were born doomed to eternal destruction and despair. But when Jesus entered the world, he came as that second Adam. He lived that perfect life. He died that death we all deserve. He rose again in glory, in victory over our great enemies, sin, guilt, and death. And if we follow him by faith, that means that God has released us from this connection to Adam, this toxic connection that guarantees our damnation. And he connected us to the belt of Jesus Christ. And because he rose from the grave and was victorious, Paul says we also have victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone connected to Jesus triumphs over sin, guilt, and death. And we live in freedom forever in resurrected glory. And so really the question is, who are you connected to? The doom of Adam, or the victory of Jesus? Paul continues on. He says, Jesus is just the first fruits. There's a whole harvest coming. Or you can imagine it like this. You imagine a deep sea diver who's found an old shipwreck at the bottom of the sea, and it must have been down there for centuries, hardly recognizable maybe as a ship. And the scuba diver is exploring the wreckage, and he comes across this old chest. And he manages to break it open, and he finds it's filled with coins. Too aged to really see what they were, but there must have been thousands of these coins in this chest. So it was impossible, of course, for him to carry all that stuff up to the surface. So he took a couple coins with him, swam back to the surface, cleaned them, polished them, and sure, in fact, they were gold coins from the 1700s. But he only had two of them in his hand. And he knew that there were thousands more waiting for him, just waiting to be brought to the surface. And so he marked that location. He went back, got the right equipment, a cable, a winch, and he went back to the wreckage, and he managed to pull up the entire chest of gold. And every coin was rescued and polished, just as he had done with the first two. Well, Jesus is like those first two coins, rescued from the sea of death, resurrected from the pit, received in glory, was given a glorified body and soul. He entered into paradise where he now reigns as the King of Kings. And now we're awaiting his return with all power to raise the rest of us to join him in resurrected glory. And on that day, Paul says that our physical bodies, which are decayed in the grave, they'll be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, our mortal bodies will be clothed with immortality. Every burden, every sorrow, every tear will be lifted from you. And you'll live forever in your glorified, ageless body in the new heavens and new earth, where there will be never be any sin or pain or struggle or conflict or chaos. No suffering, no despair, no death. It's all gone. And we live in the glory of the resurrected Lord forever. Because Jesus rose from the dead, we rise in victory. Now, since the resurrection is a reality for Jesus Christ and a promise to us who trust in him, that changes everything, as I said. We're not doomed to live this aimless life, wandering around in meaninglessness and despair, where everything ends in death and the universe is just finally consumed and we cease to exist. No, we live with this hope that Jesus is returning in glory to raise all of his people, and he will make all things new. And he's even using us now to make all things new. Everything we do matters for the kingdom, extending his kingdom here on earth as we await his return. And so it's no wonder that Paul ends with this glorious, or he ends this glorious chapter on the resurrection with verse 58. Because of everything he's just said, he says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then you're just spinning your wheels, you're wasting your time. But if Jesus rose from the dead, then it fills your life with meaning and purpose and impact. Because the resurrection is real, what we do right now has impact into eternity. And so your work, your relationships, all those situations that are weighing on you right now, what you do later today, what you do tomorrow, it matters because Jesus rose from the dead. And instead of just doing whatever makes you feel good in the moment, we now pour out our lives, we die to ourselves, we take up our cross, and we follow wherever Jesus leads us. We die to ourselves in order to serve and to build an everlasting kingdom, the kingdom of our Savior, seeking to establish His kingdom on earth just as it is in heaven. We know that this world, as we know it right now, is not going to last. Our homes, our money, our possessions, our comforts, they're not going to last. And so we don't, we can't let these things run our lives or dictate our lives. But be about the work that's eternal. Point people to the hope of the resurrection. Seek first the kingdom of God. Do everything you can to see how everything in this world works under submission, in the submission of our King. We seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness in all of life. So as you reflect on your life, does the way that you live, the way that you work, the way that you talk reflect the reality of the hope of the resurrection? Can you rejoice even in the midst of the hardest circumstances because you know what awaits you? Are you gracious and patient because God has been gracious and patient to you through the resurrection? Some of you here may be living a life without hope. And your greatest joy is just living day to day, gathering the latest luxuries and experiencing the greatest pleasures. Think hard about your life. There's really just two options. Either you're connected to Adam and life has no meaning. We eat and drink and tomorrow we die. Or your life is connected eternally to Jesus Christ. And through His death and resurrection, we are victorious in everything that we do. Set your hope not on what you can see, but and don't set your life on pursuing what you can't keep, but seek first that kingdom of God promised to us through the resurrection. So no, we aren't just actors passing across the stage, signifying nothing, as Macbeth said. No, we don't just live in a closed system where there's no supernatural entity, like the secular web says. And we are not doomed to a life that rests firmly on the foundation of unyielding despair and meaninglessness, as Bertrand Russell said. But thanks be to God, who has raised our Lord Jesus from the dead, the first fruits of many, and given us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. This makes your life matter. Makes your life matter for eternity. Therefore, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Jesus rose. That's the message we proclaim. And it changes everything. Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, we bow at your feet rejoicing that you didn't leave us in that dark dungeon of despair. You didn't abandon us in the moment of our greatest need. But you loved us and you sent your Son to redeem us on the cross, to rise again in victory. And we thank you for the victory that we have in Him by faith. We thank you for showing us such grace and mercy in the midst of our misery. We thank you for filling our lives with hope and purpose and promise when all we had was meaninglessness and wandering. And we ask you by the power of your Spirit to help us to live out the reality of the resurrection every day. Let us live and work with hope, knowing that our work in the name of the Lord is not in vain, but it in fact ripples on forever into eternity. We rejoice in the victory of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we put all our hope in you. We come to you in faith, and together we say, Amen.